This is an interesting word from our Lord Jesus, to hate those closest and dearest to us. Amen? Well, that's what it says. And a kind of a mini testimony here. This passage probably did more to shape my early years as a Christian than anything else. It was opposite of everything I was raised to believe by my East Asian patriarchal family, by my church, by social convention, by everything in the media. And yet, my church also taught me that the whole Bible is authoritative and that Jesus is our Lord and Master. So how does one harmonize that? How does one harmonize the church's teaching that all of the Bible is authoritative, and especially the words of Jesus? It's even in red in some Bibles. Have you noticed the red letter Bible? And that we're supposed to focus on our family, and that we are supposed to love God, family, baseball, and apple pie, and the Vikings. And all of that is together. Quite challenging. So I chose the Bible. That's what I did when I was in high school. I read this and I thought, okay, this is what Jesus says. This is what I must do. And I didn't tell my parents about this. I didn't really think there was any need to tell them, okay, from now on, I hate you. And it was easier at that time in high school to hate my wife and children. But anyway, I heard a claim here in my life that I didn't quite understand, and I certainly couldn't harmonize very well, but knew that Jesus was getting at something that I saw most people around me, including the temptation within myself, to just dismiss as just kind of hyperbole on Jesus' part, or kind of he's great and all that, but sometimes he's not quite realistic. And maybe that's why we worship Jesus, because he's kind of in the sky, including some of his ideas and commandments. But no, the more I sat with this passage, the more it started to really put me on a different path. And it helped me to interpret the instructions of my parents. For instance, when I told them that I wanted to go into pastor ministry, and some of you know this story, my mom's words right out of her mouth was, "Michasa," which means literally, "Are you crazy?" Right? We came to this country in 1975. We were a middle-class family, two full-time careers, and came to this country with like $500 in our pockets, had to start all over, work so hard, work in factories, live in a trailer park. We're so desperately poor. I went to 7 different elementary schools growing up, and you want to have all that education and be a pastor, hear nothing but complaints, because they like to complain in the church, so they know from first-hand experience. And, I mean, they wanted what was best for me, right? All parents do. And what they thought was best for me is a secure profession that was well-respected and regarded and made a lot of money. That was not enough security, not only enough security for me and my future household, but for them as they retire. So make enough to share the wealth with our family. But so their goal was financial and professional and in terms of pedigree and standing in society, every form of security for myself and then an extension of myself, which would be father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. So Jesus was basically telling me to do everything exactly opposite of what Jesus commanded. I didn't feel like I needed to pick a fight with my parents at that time. But I heard what my parents said, that they thought this path was crazy. And I said, okay, and I'm still going to do that. I mean, I need to go to college anyway at that time. And thankfully, I got to go to seminary for free. So, and not that I was asking for permission, but I live my life, they live theirs, and then they can choose to be a part of the life that I've chosen or not. And my parents have always chosen to be a part of my life. But it's not just about going into pastoral ministry. It's not that at all. That's not what discipleship means. That's what it meant for me. But it meant choosing a set of values. And I mean, when a country like South Korea has been devastated, well, all of Korea, by the two world wars, colonialism in the middle of it, and then the partition of the country in 1948, the Korean War, 50,000 U.S. soldiers died in that war. Millions of Korean people died in that war. And then utter poverty in the 1950s and 60s, and then a kind of a rebuilding of the country, but at tremendous cost, where most people work like slaves to this day, except now slavery is in office towers and not in sweatshop factories, but it's the same kind of slavery. And for us to have gone through basically a century of utter devastation and change, and then to say, well, forget about family and all of that and follow me, that's a very high cost of discipleship, to borrow from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And maybe it was easier for me because I did not know hunger and I did not know war and I did not know that kind of national catastrophe personally. My parents had all of that trauma embedded in their bodies, in their flesh and blood. I did not. I recognize my privilege in that way. But was Jesus' word just for the untraumatized who can kind of walk away from all this? Well, the context, in verse 25 it says, "Now large crowds were traveling with him." This is when Jesus was still popular, right? 5,000 people Jesus fed in one time. 4,000 people Jesus fed at another time. He was still a very popular figure. And there were many, many who had hoped that Jesus, as a direct descendant of King David, would lead a revolution, create a big army, and overthrow the yoke of the Roman Empire, which was extremely oppressive and the single most oppressive empire that Israelites had ever known. And they had known before the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire that Alexander the Great established, and before that, the Persian Empire, before that, the Babylonian Empire, before that, the Assyrian Empire, and of course, the original empire, Egypt, which had enslaved the entire population. This is a group of people that knows empire. And yet, the most oppressive of them all was the Roman Empire. And they needed some way out of this. And Jesus says some tantalizing things. I mean, after he says the thing about hating your immediate family, he gives some interesting examples. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, do you know who builds towers? Kings and emperors. Towers were a high point for soldiers to look out. It was a major defensive location for a fortress or a wall. And it was the place where people called out to be on the offensive as well for war. So Jesus uses the example of basically war making. A wise person making war will make sure that they have enough funds and enough resources when they start a tower to build it. Otherwise, the enemy will see it and say, oh, they don't even have enough for a tower, much less horses and chariots and soldiers and all kinds of other things. And then he gives another interesting example. Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000, defeat the one with 20,000 soldiers. So now Jesus is using a direct example from war. If you have 10,000 soldiers, would you just go out against one with 20,000? Or would you meet with a king through your envoys and ask for terms of peace? So he's saying, when you prepare for war, make sure you have enough resources to finish that tower. When you go to war, make sure you have enough soldiers. Or else, don't be dumb, seek peace. And then the conclusion of those examples is, so therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. The whole point of kings going to war is for possessions. The possession of land, the possession of resources, the possession of slaves, the possession of people to rape and pillage. And so he's basically saying even oppressors have to plan and plan well and then follow through. How much more planning are those who follow Jesus and the path toward the kingdom of God? They're not examples for us to follow. They are analogies, right? Contrasting analogies. If those who are part of empire building have to have that kind of forethought and planning, how much more those of us who follow the peaceable kingdom of God? Why does Jesus begin this passage, this part of his conversation about hating father and mother and the rest of the family? Well, I think he's not wanting to thin out the crowds, but kind of needing to. I think he's giving fair warning that if you follow me, it's not just about curing some mental illness or feeding or, free food. That's always a popular part of ministry. It's not just about that. If you follow me, it's going to cost you family. It's going to cost you your work. It's going to cost you what you thought was a good life, purpose, meaning, conventional wisdom. The whole society says one thing, and I'm saying another. If you follow me, it's a truly countercultural move, and it's going to turn your world upside down. So, do you all still want to follow me? Are you all still signed up for this path? And that's why Jesus comes out with this. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Jesus starts there, but then he expands it to kings waging war, right? So to understand this part, let's start with the latter. How do kings and presidents and prime ministers and czars and dictators wage war? By recruiting soldiers. This is what Jesus says. He even gives an example of 10,000, 20,000 soldiers. So that we can keep what we have, if not getting more from somewhere else. It's kind of a zero-sum game, and people are trying to get things from each other. That's what war is about. You look at the nations around the world, they would not be there. Their borders, their so-called sovereignty, would not be there without endless war. But it doesn't have to be that way, except when we're greedy. The foundation of our modern nation states is greed. And Jesus is making a critique of that whole way of life, whole societies and nations built on the assumption of greed, and then trying to protect what we have. And that kind of assumption gets down to our own family. We've said before here, and this is just a fact that we've shared a number of times, that the average American consumes 6 times The U.S. has 5% of the world's population, and we consume 30% of the world's resources, and also generate 30% of the world's waste. So the average American is consuming and generating the kind of waste 6 times more than the average human being on this planet. Does that matter? If we can live out our science fiction fantasy and take all our waste and shove it out to outer space, hoping it doesn't pollute some other civilization out there. But if we can do that, maybe that's okay. And maybe if we had limitless resources, that's okay. But the Earth is an oikos, it's a house. And somebody out there is suffering a lot more than we are because they have to bear the burden of our profligacy, our greed, our unsustainable lifestyle, including my own, my house, my family. And somebody has to bear the cost of our waste. For instance, there's so much dangerous chemicals and other things in our electronics. Do you know that most of it just goes to some rural places in China? And those people are dying of cancer and all kinds of other maladies, and their children are being born with all kinds of strange conditions. Someone is bearing the cost. But if we don't see this as God's earth, all of this as God's house, then a few of us here can live however way we want without caring about the consequence about another part of the house. That would only make sense if we did not believe in God. But most of us here believe in God. And most of us believe that God created the whole earth. And most of us believe that every human being was made in God's image. And yet, look at the life that we live. The life that we live, the society we've constructed, goes against all of those creeds that we say we hold dear. And so Jesus is saying, live as if you believe what you say. Live that way. If even your mother and father, your wife, children, brothers and sisters, even if conventional society, life itself, tells you that this is how you're supposed to live, you must renounce that. If you were brought up to say you got to get ahead of other people, you got to have more than other people, you got to have a higher status than other people, despite what it is doing to God's household, then you've got to hate that. You've got to hate every avenue and vehicle, every methodology that gives us this message that we have to build towers and raise up armies to get what we want. If the world does that, and they do it very well, we have to do what we need to do even better. If they are waging war with that much thought and planning and strategy, we, those who are advancing the peaceable kingdom of God, have to be even more thoughtful. If we are converted to Jesus' way of caring for God's earth as God's house, of caring for all human beings as God's children, to love friend and enemy, Because in the kingdom of God, there is no enemy. If we follow Jesus' way, then we win back father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, the whole society, even life itself. We win them back, but only under Jesus' terms. It's not about hating people. When did Jesus hate anyone in the petty ways that we do? But remember Jesus at the age of 12, who was missing for 3 days because he didn't get back on the caravan to Nazareth, and Mary and Joseph find him. They're searching everywhere. They find him in the temple, right where they left him. It's like, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, I'm at my father's house, Dad. Jesus makes it clear who his true relation is, where his kinship lies, even at the age of 12. It's hating what our parents, our wife and husband and children and brothers and sisters represent when they embody the selfish, small, greedy, insecure mindset of the world. And any of us can embody that at any time, including myself. And to say a decisive no to that, wherever it manifests itself, even in our loved ones, that's a hard call to make. But if we can do that, then we have the best shot at converting our loved ones. If we ourselves are converted to Jesus' way, and we live a more peaceable way, less anxious, less greedy, less insecure, less fearful, less hateful and selfish, if we ourselves embody the way of Jesus, our family members, I've seen this in my own life, will be converted to the way of Jesus just because they have a real living example of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Which of us will be the first to follow Jesus in this way? In our family systems. I know whole family systems, generations of Christians, with not one person who is following Jesus in this way. When will a real Christian stand up so that fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, brothers and sisters will have a living example of this costly but life-giving form of discipleship? It's not that it's not possible. It's just that so few are willing to be the first to do this. If you are first, I assure you, it is lonely, and you will be instantly the black sheep of your family system. And you will be accused of being arrogant and a loner and kind of crazy, and then they'll tell you that you've joined a cult. Anybody that really follows Jesus is so crazy that it looks like they've joined a cult. That's the thing. But remember that cults are closed and about control. Jesus was never controlling anybody. That you can walk away from Jesus easily is how you know that is true faith. Jesus let anybody walk away from him easily. If you're in a real cult, those leaders hang on to you one way or another. But to follow Jesus in a true way makes us will look like we've joined a cult because the commitment is that total. It's that complete. It's that upside down compared to the values of this world. I say with absolute confidence as your pastor that it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And I have lots of things that lots of people in our conventional society have. But I can tell you, honestly, that I'm not afraid to lose any of it. And I think that's the difference. I'm not afraid to lose father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even life itself. And it's not fearing that makes us the true followers of Jesus. Jesus was comfortable with rich people. He ate regularly at wealthy people's homes. Paul could not have started the church in Corinth without the wealthy patronage of Lydia, a very successful businesswoman. Wealth was never the issue. Having money was not the issue. It's our attachment to it and whether it causes us fear and anxiety. The true Christian is not concerned about any of these things. If we have it, praise the Lord. If we don't, praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul praised God in prison and praised God in Lydia's home. Praise God with the poor and praise God with the wealthy. It is total trust that God will take care of us one way or the other, and that our calling is to advance the kingdom of God in the face of all the people here on this earth that are building towers and raising up armies. It really, truly does mean giving up all our possessions, even family. And it doesn't mean throwing it away. It means not grasping. It means having everything in our lives with open hands. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, a person who has $1 and grips it tight is rich because God is not violent. God will not pry our fingers loose to take that dollar. But a person who has $1 million with an open hand is poor in God's sight because God can take it at any time. And we should not anyway, our left hand should not know what the right hand is doing. Whatever we have, we should have it with open hands. That includes family members. That includes life itself. So this is our calling, to be poor as Jesus was. To have whatever we have with open hands. To not be grasping at anything. The guy who played Ben-Hur, the guy who played Moses, Charlton Heston, he was kind of a hero for some of us, those of us who go back a few decades. But this guy who played great religious figures in movies says near the end of his life at a gun convention, "No one's going to take away this gun from me over my cold, dead hands." That was so pathetic. How many of us are doing that with our little home, with our retirement account, with our codependent relationships, with our jobs? How many of us are grasping onto things with our cold, dead hands even now? I mean, if we're poor, we're poor, but let's not be pathetic. If we're homeless, we'll figure it out together. But let's not humiliate ourselves like that. Grasping is a form of humiliation. God has given us more dignity than that. It's better to die homeless than grasping our little things to the very end. Jesus has given us a path to dignity in this humiliating world we live in. That is also one aspect of salvation. Giving up all our possessions gives us true dignity. It allows us to look in the mirror and feel respect for ourselves. It allows us to go out into the world and judge the world and not have the world judge us. They're going to tell us that we're not good enough because we haven't met the metrics of the world? No. Through Jesus, we judge the world and say that all this preoccupation with building towers and raising armies so we can have more stuff is a form of humiliation. That's what we're here to do here, is to begin to bring dignity to ourselves, to hate what we have been taught what we have been indoctrinated with, even by our own parents sometimes, even by our own church, to hate all that and to decide to follow Jesus. And in so doing, to win converts to God. This is how we are to make converts, not by doing missions work in some other place. It's by ourselves being converted to true Christian faith and then letting other people see and taste and touch and witness genuine Christian discipleship. We are the ones who are called to be missionaries and ambassadors right here. We don't need to go anywhere. Look at our family systems. It is a wasteland of the world. It is not a font of discipleship. We don't need to convert anybody. All I'm saying is we need to work on ourselves. Let us seek to be true followers of Jesus by giving up all our possessions except the way of Jesus Christ. I don't think I'm saying anything here except what the Bible says. If it sounds crazy, that's how crazy the Bible is. That's how crazy our Lord Jesus is. But thankfully, we don't need to do it alone. We have this community to do it together. So may God give us the strength to walk this costly path of discipleship as the family of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, when we think back, even this past week, we realize, Lord, that so much of our time and energy, so much of our health even, mental and physical and relational, are being expended for our possessions. Whether they are possessions of family or things or status, Lord, we confess that we are spending a lot of our life on shoring up our possessions. Help us, Lord, to be wise stewards, to be responsible servants of all the things that you've given to us. If we have been blessed with cars or homes or retirement accounts or family or friends or work, help us to steward that well, to be responsible and to care for it. But help us, Lord, not to grasp, not to grab, not to own, not to save for the future. Stewardship means we are your slaves. Ownership means we have become God, and that we will wage war to keep what we think and assume is ours. Oh Lord, we confess that the thinking, the assumptions, the ways of the world are embedded in our flesh and blood. Convert us, O Lord. Convert us from the inside out so that the way of Jesus becomes our operating system. We cannot do this alone, which is why you have called us to be a part of the Christian community. We thank you, Lord, for the church, that though we have learned many bad things from it, nevertheless, it is a place where we can learn good things, start anew, and mobilize to truly follow you, our Lord and Master. We thank you for the life and witness and the ongoing power of Jesus in our lives through the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we may yield to your Holy Spirit so that we may have true dignity and salvation in our lives, to be missionaries and ambassadors in our own place, that more will find the true salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.